If you could turn me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. And while you're turning there, you know, back in the groovy 70s, we had a groovy kind of way of giving groovy kind of names to groovy kind of fellowships that got going back then. You know, one of my favorites was a Bible study that turned into a church in Rancho Palos Verdes, California. It was called the J.C. Light and Power Company. I love that. It was a really neat fellowship, by the way. Some pretty notable pastors there, Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey, were the two teaching pastors at this fellowship. But I never forgot that name because I thought it was so appropriate. You know, stop and think about it. Jesus is in the light business. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word really is the light that we need in our lives. He's also in the power business. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you'll be my witnesses, Jesus said. Did you ever stop to realize that Jesus not only is in the light and power business, but in a real way, we could also say that Jesus is in the contracting business. Jesus is a builder, and that just doesn't apply to the fact that Jesus spent the majority of his working years here on earth in a carpenter's shop. No, Jesus is still in the building business, even in our day and age. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, we read this, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Oh, the Lord is in the building business. He's in the business of building our lives. Maybe even more accurately, we could say, he's not just in the business of building our lives. He's in the business of rebuilding our lives from the wreck and the ruin that we've brought upon our lives. He is the ultimate house flipper, if you will, if you've ever watched those programs on TV. But he works with living houses, just like you and just like me. Well, how does that rebuilding, renovating, reconstructing work of Jesus Christ work out in a life? This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to see how this remarkable man, Nehemiah, was used by God to implement a program to rebuild the wrecked, ruined, and ravaged walls of Jerusalem. And as we see how God put this renovation project together, we'll not only see an amazing work that took place in a tangible and physical way, but we're also going to capture, I believe, some real insights into the renewing and renovating work that God is doing in our lives as believers in a spiritual way. So let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us from his word, and maybe even give us some insights into the what's and the whys of what's going on in our lives, and maybe gain an insight or two into what the Lord is really up to, the work that he continues to do in us and will continue to do in us until we become the royal palace that God has designed us to be. Father, thank you so much that your word really is that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. And Father, I'll just openly confess before you this morning, there are times in my life where I really wonder why certain things are happening or what in the world you're trying to communicate to me in a particular time, in a particular circumstance. But I thank you, Lord, that when we look at life through the lens of your word, suddenly it comes into such sharp focus. It just stuns me sometimes how obvious the things that you want to do in and through my life become when I look at them through your word, and how easily I can miss them when I don't. So, Lord, we don't want to fall into that pitfall today. Lord, even as we take a look at this rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, I pray that you would speak to us specially and specifically about where we are in life, what you're desiring to do in life, where we are in this renovation project, and what we can do to cooperate with you as you do this amazing, unending building work that is only going to be fully completed when you see you face to face. But what a wonderful thing it is to know that we can make serious and tangible gains in the here and now. Oh, Lord, if we're depressed and feeling discouraged because all we see is rubble, help us to see that that's where the work begins, but that's not where it's going to end. What a glorious, beautiful destiny you give us in Christ. Help us to see exactly how we can cooperate with you on the way to achieving your beautiful goal. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of our study in Nehemiah, if you weren't with us on Wednesday night, boy, you really kind of need to connect with us on Wednesday night if you're going to get the whole story on the book of Nehemiah. But just to let you know exactly where we are, if you were with us on Sunday, we left off with God alerting a very unlikely individual to a very overwhelming project that needed to be done. This fellow Nehemiah, we discovered that his name literally means comforted by or comforter of God. And that's an important thing to put in the back of your mind, because as we see the book of Nehemiah unfold, we see that just as the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is referred to as the comforter, so we're going to see in the work that God does through this man, Nehemiah, a lot of parallels between the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and this work that took place among the Jews. For those of you just joining us in our study in Nehemiah, boy, what a crisis time for the people of God. It was one of those classic situations like we see in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. The best of times was that Israel had been restored, returned to their native homeland from captivity. They'd spent 70 years in Babylonian exile because of their unfaithfulness to God. They had embraced the idols of the world, and God said, all right, you want idols? You're going to spend 70 years in idol central till idols are coming out of your ears. And the people learned the lesson, and they were given the opportunity. Once the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, a king by the name of Cyrus decided to allow the people of Israel to return and restore and rebuild the Promised Land. Who better to be passionately involved in an urban renewal project than the individuals whose roots went back to that land? And so Cyrus allowed the Jews to return. Now, out of the over a million Jews that were sent into exile in the Babylonian captivity, only 50,000 went back in the first wave of renovation and restoration of the land. This happened under the ministry of a governor named Zerubbabel. Again, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were part of this first wave of return. Well, the people came back, and again, they managed to rebuild the temple, but not a lot more. Jerusalem was still ravaged and wrecked. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had burned the place to the ground. They had restored a rudimentary temple, and even though they had a temple, it was still kind of a bummer because there were people around that remembered the glories of Solomon's temple, and, well, this one just didn't really hold a candle to it. And so the people of Israel were back, but even though they were back, they were sort of hanging by a thread. The walls of Jerusalem remained in ruins, but God was going to continue to work. The first sign of greater things to come happened when a fellow by the name of Ezra, who was a priest, was called by God to go back and lead a spiritual revival, to again, restore this idea of the focus on temple worship, and to turn the people's hearts back to God by sharing the Word of God. And the book of Ezra is all about that. But then God laid on the heart of a fellow by the name of Nehemiah that there were tangible security needs of the people as well. He received a report from one of his brothers that the people in Jerusalem, again, were hanging by a thread. They were literally without defense. And their neighbors round about were holding them in reproach and derision. The idea of being in reproach in Hebrew carries the idea of saying very pointed and very ugly words to them. Probably something along these lines. Oh, you guys think you're the chosen people, huh? You think you're the ones who know the true and living God. Well, if that's the case, why are your lives such a wreck? And they didn't really have a whole lot of answer to that because they were defenseless. Any enemy that came along would make them easy pickings, so to speak. And when Nehemiah heard about this, it broke his heart. And so, as we discovered, Nehemiah became a man that God could use because, number one, he had a passion for the people of God. Even though he was the cupbearer to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, that literally meant that you would be one of the king's most trusted advisors. You'd be the guy who would sample his food to make sure that it wasn't poisoned on a regular basis. And because of that proximity to the king, Nehemiah became this confidant of King Artaxerxes of the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, this fellow, Nehemiah, not only had a position where he could be used to help God's people, he had passion for God's people. It says that he wept and he sought God with prayer and fasting. And we discovered how important it is to, if you're going to be a part of any kind of major work of God, to be devoting yourselves to prayer. You know, the Church of God truly is an army that marches on its knees. And if we want to be a part of seeing God do a great work, you know, one of the key errors that sometimes we make is this. We get a vision for what God could do in a circumstance. We see a need in the community, a need in our neighborhoods, a need in our family. And then we say, okay, God, got the need. You step back. I'll take it from here. Boy, talk about a recipe for frustration and disaster. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. That doesn't mean you can't stay busy. That doesn't mean you can't, be filling up your calendar and investing yourselves in worthwhile causes. But as far as anything that's lasting, anything that's significant, anything that is really meaningful, apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And it starts with prayer. But notice Nehemiah's situation didn't end with prayer. He spent 4 months from first receiving the bad report about the horrible conditions the people of God were in Jerusalem. 4 months from December all the way through to March, we are told in the book of Nehemiah, doing nothing but praying. And then one day, he's standing there in the presence of the king, and this blows me away. It says the king noticed that Nehemiah was sad. And Nehemiah said, I'd never been sad in his presence before. Now, I don't know how many of you can say that you go to work and your boss would say the same thing about you. You went to work and you weren't happy with the circumstances. The boss would say, wow, that stands out like a sore thumb. I've never seen you bummed out or depressed. That tells you something, that Nehemiah was a great guy to be around. But again, he kind of found himself caught there, and it said he was seized with fear because to be depressed in the presence of the king, you know, that wasn't just a party foul, that was a capital offense. You just didn't harsh the mellow of the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. But then he blurted out, why should I not be downtrodden, seeing though my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste, and its gates are burned with fire? Boy, you better believe you could have heard a pin drop at that moment as Nehemiah waited for that response from the king. And the king said to me, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Boy, if you don't get anything else out of the book of Nehemiah, you remember this one. It's not the eloquence of our prayers. It's not the length of our prayers that counts. It's the sincerity of our prayers. Boy, if you've ever been in one of those situations where all you could get out was, God, help me, you're in good company. Because that's exactly the kind of instantaneous prayer that Nehemiah prayed. And God answered that prayer. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you to send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? When will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Now, notice something. Nehemiah is going to ask the king for a four-month sabbatical, a four-month break, to go to Israel, some 800 miles away, and oversee the immediate implementation of this project. But notice as well, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me from the governors for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Now, you might want to underline that verse as well. Notice what gave Nehemiah success. It wasn't his access. It wasn't his diplomacy. It wasn't his track record. It was the good hand of God upon him. And you know, that's something that I love about this book. You know, we can be involved in a lot of worthwhile causes and worthy things, but really, would you really want to be involved in anything in your life that wasn't something that God was a part of? That you couldn't say that the only way that this thing is going to work, the only way this thing is going to fly, is if the good hand of God was upon me? Well, there's nothing more exciting than being in a situation where you're so in over your head, so overwhelmed, so inexperienced, that unless God comes through for you, you're dead meat. Because that's precisely where God wants us to be. You know, the problem with us so often is that we'd like to trust God, but we always have a fallback position. Well, may I suggest to you, if you have a fallback position, you're probably going to fall back on it. You know, the one thing that we do worse than anything else in this world is trust God. Ever since our ancestors hightailed it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden, trusting is what we do worst in this life. But it's the thing that God uses for his best purposes in our lives. And if your experience walking with the Lord is anything like mine, the longer I go on in the Christian life, the less I know in the Christian life. I certainly feel like right after I got saved, I felt like I knew a lot more about God and his ways than I do right now. But the one thing I do know, the one thing that I have learned over the years is this: God is ruthless about putting us in a place where we're in over our heads, where we've got no choice but to trust him. Now, take a look at your life through that lens for a moment. Why are you in the circumstance that you're in right now? Why does life have to be so hard? Why can't God just bless me all the way to heaven? And, you know, you see these books about, you know, your best life now and, you know, how to live the overcoming life. And you know, that if you follow these time-tested principles, you're going to be the head and not the tail and the lender and not the borrower. Man, I wish those books were true. You know, if you apply those, I'd love to have a nice, easy life just like the rest of you would. The only problem is they don't work. Sooner or later, problems and troubles come knocking on your door, no matter what side of the coin you're on. You know, I think it's really interesting this last week, you know, having been someone that was raised in Southern California, you know, it just seems like one disaster after another has been hitting the place where I grew up. My own little brother lost his apartment in one of the big fires that they had there. They had 20 minutes to get out, you know, when this thing burned them literally out of their home. You know, but when you grow up in Southern California, you know that there's kind of a pattern that follows. First, the fires come in, and it burns off all the overgrowth, and then the rainy season starts, and the mudslides come in. Did you see any of the pictures of the mudslides that devastated Montecito, California, a suburb of Santa Barbara? Boy, the 101 freeway, and I drove up and down that many, many times in my growing up years, was just covered with 4 feet of mud. I've never seen anything like this. But interestingly, one of the houses that was devastated was the house of Oprah Winfrey. Now, I think that's kind of fascinating because Oprah Winfrey came up with a philosophy that she promoted on her program called The Secret. And what The Secret was the law of attraction. And what she said was that if you can learn to think positive thoughts, you can cause the universe to give you only good things. And if bad things happen to you, it means your thought life is off. Well, you know, when I heard that, it kind of made me laugh because I thought, boy, you know, even the world's getting in on this prosperity gospel stuff. And the problem with The Secret or with the prosperity gospel that we see presented so often is this: it's a doctrine for the winners of the world. You know, as long as you're winning, it's great because you think, oh man, everything's going my way and it just means I'm spiritual. But what happens when the mudslides come and destroy your multi-million dollar mansion in Montecito? What happened to the law of attraction then? You know, what happens when you name and claim and slice and dice the Bible in a way that God is just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires, and you think that's spirituality, and then suddenly the doctor goes, you know, there's something on this test that just doesn't look right. What do you do then? Well, I'll tell you what you do then. You get back to what God wanted you to understand from the first place. He wants you, and he wants me to trust him. And he will put us in a circumstance where we've got no choice but to trust him. Nehemiah was in a circumstance where he had no choice but to trust God, and God provided. Now notice, he requests all these things for the king, and the king granted them to me according to the good hand of God upon me. Now the good hand of God upon you and upon me doesn't mean we're going to live a painless life. It doesn't mean we aren't going to have challenges in this life. But what it does mean is this. You can take this to the bank. God says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Now, I'll tell you what, I would much rather be with the Lord in peril than be without the Lord in a palace, wouldn't you? Boy, this is the challenge that we face. The good hand of God was upon him. Now, notice in verse 9, it says, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. You can get the CD or go online and look at the study from Wednesday night. But this is such a powerful and profound statement in the Word of God. The king's letters, that decree of Artaxerxes that was written in 445 B.C., set in place a prophecy that we find in the book of Daniel chapter 9 that predicts to the day Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. You can go in and look into that study if you'd like more details on all of this. But I'm sure Nehemiah just thought it was going to be some nice little document. But there was a greater plan. You see, an eternal plan that was being worked out, even in the midst of this rebuilding effort that was going on. Now, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but I think it's something that bears repeating. Notice, Nehemiah goes, and he's got letters from the king. He's got horsemen, a military escort. He's got all of these things that are in place to make sure, in a secular sense, in a horizontal sense, he's going to be successful. Interestingly, when we compare Nehemiah's visit to the Promised Land with Ezra's visit to the Promised Land, Ezra's going back to the Promised Land in 13 years ago, prior to this time. Very interesting contrast. Because Ezra specifically said to the king says, great, I'll send you back there. It'll be good for you to boost the morale of the people spiritually. Hey, you know, I don't even know your God, but, you know, I'm sure it'll matter to your people there. What do you need? You need a military escort. You need letters from me and all this other stuff. You need resources. And Ezra says, no, no, and no, I don't want anything from you, king, because I'm going to trust God. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to lean on him and no one else. Now, let me ask you a question. Ezra says, I don't need the king's letters. I don't need a military escort. I don't need the king's resources because I'm going to rely on God. Nehemiah goes, man, I'm going to take the king's letters, and I'm going to take the military escort, and I'm going to take all the resources I can get. Why? Because the good hand of my God's upon me. Can I ask you a question? Which one of these guys was right? Which one of these guys was really spiritual in all of this? Here, it's a trick question. It's a both and, not an either or. Now you go, whoa, how can that be? You know, you said ruthlessly trusting God and, you know, getting to the point where you're at the end of your resource and all this, isn't that? Yeah, but in both these circumstances, they both were in a place where they had to trust God. They just went about it a different way. And the reason I emphasize this to you is this. You know, we in Calvary Chapel circles, Calvary Christian Fellowship and other Calvary chapels, we lay great stress on teaching through the entire Word of God. We teach you the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, and verse by verse. And you know, again, my philosophy is this. A very wise man who served as Pastor Chuck's right-hand man for 40 years, Pastor Romaine, once said to me, if you got something better to tell people than the Word of God, then tell it to them. But till then, you stick to the Bible, right? But there's a lot of churches out there that don't do that. There's a lot of churches out there that go, well, you know, people, you know, they have these felt needs, and what we try to do is we try to identify these felt needs, and we do topical messages, you know, that are based on these felt needs, and we try to show them some scriptural principles they can apply to their lives, but we're here and we're there, and it's drips and it's drabs and so on. Can I ask you a question? Which approach is right? Which approach is correct? Now, I'm not comfortable being in a topical church. I'm not comfortable teaching topically, and I'll tell you why. Because I'm a chicken, and this is why. You know, if I was a topical guy, I would gravitate towards subjects that I like. I would gravitate towards issues in the Bible that I'm comfortable discussing. But when I teach through Genesis to Revelation, understand this, there's going to be subjects in there that I really love. There's going to be subjects in there, oh, not so much. There's going to be subjects in there go, oh, people are going to love this. Everybody's going to leave with a smile on their face. There's going to be times where we're going to go through a passage of God's word. And you're going to come out of there and go, wow, man, I didn't think I'd come to church on Sunday and feel like I've been rode hard and put away wet at the end of the message. But this is why I'm a chicken, see? You know, when someone comes up to me and says, why did you have to teach that passage today? I say, because it's in the Word. We're teaching you the whole Word of God. I didn't come up with it. You got a problem with it? Take it up with the author. The other thing is this. Man, I'll tell you what. Someday I'm going to have to give an account before God as to how I taught you guys. And I would really be embarrassed on that day if Jesus looked at me and said, well, all well and good, but why didn't you teach my whole word? Why did you just stick to that? Why did you feel like you needed to put your two cents worth in? You see, by teaching God's word verse by verse, I'm a chicken, but an educated chicken. I make these decisions. There's method to the madness, I guess is what I'm trying to say. It's a both and, you see. I mean, there's Ezra Ministries and there's Nehemiah Ministries, and if we start getting cocky because we think we've got it together, or we're a little bit more mature spiritually because we teach through the Bible verse by verse, and start looking down our nose at another ministry that maybe doesn't, you know, we've missed the whole point. You know, the point is faithfulness. You know, even if, you know, I look at a ministry and they don't do some things that I particularly like, or, you know, their style of worship might be something that doesn't float my boat, man, the best place for us to be is this. Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians, the gospel's preached and I'll rejoice. As long as people are getting saved, as long as they get a little of the word, that's better than not getting any of the word, right? So let's just rejoice that God's doing a work. So, you know, the Ezra-Nehemiah thing, you know, God can use both. And both are going to be opposed. Again, verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. Well, we'll catch up with these two people in a moment. But notice, here we see everything's in place. Nehemiah's ready to go. And now he comes to Jerusalem. Now, if you're here on Wednesday night, you know, I left you with a cliffhanger. You know, what is he going to do when he gets there? What is Nehemiah going to do when he finally gets to Jerusalem with this vision, this passionate, prayer-soaked desire that he has from God is now finally going to become a reality? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 11. It says, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went up by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal underneath me to pass. So I went in the night by valley and viewed the wall. And then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Now notice, the first thing that Nehemiah does is so contrary, so, in a sense, counterintuitive to the way we'd go about things. Now if I'm Nehemiah, you know, I'm the chief of staff to Artaxerxes, Longimanus the First, And I come cruising into Jerusalem, and I've got the resources, and I've got the authority, and I've got the power and all this other stuff. The first thing that I would do would be to get together the Jerusalem Chamber of Commerce. I would get together the city council, and I'd say, "Gang, your problems are over. Mr. Wonderful's here. I know you guys are a bunch of flakes and the city has been in ruins, but that's all going to change from here on because God, the good hand of God's upon me. Aren't you lucky to have me?" Now, that's what we would do, right? But notice what Nehemiah does. Does none of that. He's there at Jerusalem, we are told, for 3 days. 3 days, he does nothing. Nothing that can be seen with the eyes of man. I think it's probably not a stretch or a leap of the imagination to know that for 3 days there in Jerusalem, he devoted himself to prayer again. And then, having prayed, he then takes a ride of perspective. Notice it says, "He arose in the night, a few men with me. I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor there was any animal with me except the one I rode." It talks about the description here is that Nehemiah apparently in the night, it was probably a night with a pretty significant moon so he could see what was going on because there were no street lights or lamps or anything like this. But going out in this silvery moonlight, he began to do a circle around the walls of Jerusalem. The positioning here indicates, for those of you who are more in-depth Bible students, that he started at the north side of Jerusalem and then worked counterclockwise all the way around the wells and the valleys and so forth until he came back to the other side. Now notice the description of seeing the ruins of Jerusalem. It was a mess. It was such a mess that we are told at one point, notice down in verse 14, "Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass." Now, notice, things are so destroyed. King Nebuchadnezzar, when he pulled down the walls of Jerusalem, did such a thorough job that not even the animal, probably a donkey, you know, the ancient version of a four-by, could get through this huge mess that he encountered there. And so he sees this, and I'm sure that probably when he got done seeing all of this, he remembered what his brother said, that the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down, where ruins had been burned by fire. He goes, "Man, I hadn't even heard the half of it. This place is one huge smoking ruin." But notice something. It says, "And the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or others who did the work." Now, I think it's significant that the first thing that Nehemiah does, if you want to be a part of a work of God, is to get a good picture of how far you got to go. And I think there's a real important spiritual principle for the rebuilding work that God wants to do in our lives personally that we find here. Have you ever found yourself feeling like you're sort of stuck spiritually? You know, that you're going through what's known as a dry time in your walk with God? Well, one thing I would tell you, first of all, is this. Don't be afraid of those times where you may not overtly see what God is doing in your life. You know, just as Nehemiah went around the walls and saw exactly what needed to happen and all the construction that had to be going, so he knew exactly what was going on here. I really believe there are times where the Holy Spirit might be doing some of his most significant work, but it's not in the realm of our perception. We don't really see God doing anything, but that doesn't mean that he isn't up to something here. I mean, Nehemiah, for his part, very practically, had to know what the full extent of the damage was and the full nature of the work was going to be before he could sit down and talk with anybody else about volunteering to be a part of doing something about it. In the same way, sometimes God does his greatest work beneath the surface. And we have to realize there's seasons that we go through in our walk with God. In Psalm 1, speaking of the faithful man, we are told that a faithful man who meditates in God's word day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who brings forth his fruit in its season. Now, if you know anything about fruit trees, you know that they have different seasons in their life cycle. There are seasons where basically some fruit trees go absolutely barren for a while in the coldness of winter. And then spring comes and they begin to put forth leaves. Then as they put forth leaves, you start to see the buds of the particular fruit that you're going for begin to manifest themselves. And then as harvest time draws nearer, suddenly all this fruit shows up. But, you know, you can pretty much count on the fact that a fruit tree isn't going to be fruitful all year round. They're going to have their times of fruitfulness and their times where they're kind of fallow. And both of them are an equally important part of the cycle of that fruit tree. So I guess what I would say to you is this: sometimes we don't see God doing a lot within our life, but that doesn't mean that God isn't doing a lot in our life. Sometimes we see times where the work of God is very evident, you know, and there's just oranges all over the place and glorious fruit. But then there's times where God says, no, right now, it's a season of quietness. Just learn to accept both. But understand something. In this season of quietness, Nehemiah takes a really good look at what's going on here. You know, I really believe that this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit that he really wants to do within our lives. And sometimes it's the last thing we want to look at in our lives. Grasping a very vivid picture of what a mess and a wreck and a ruin we really are. You know, how far we have to go in our walk with God. You know, have you ever heard people talk about the idea of praying a dangerous prayer? You know what a dangerous prayer is? It's one of those prayers that God is always going to answer. You think about a dangerous prayer, probably number one on our hit parade would be asking God for patience. Never ask God for patience, because you're going to get something where you have to be patient, right? You're going to find something that is going to frustrate you tremendously. And yet, God says, let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You know, it's the gift of God that always looks better on other people, that we wish other people would have and not we ourselves. You know, God always answers that one in my life. Oh, Lord, whatever it takes, even if it takes letting patience have its perfect work, I want to grow in Christ. God goes, perfect, zap, here you go. Tough week, right ahead. But there's another prayer that you can pray that God is also very interested in answering in our lives. It's a prayer we find in Psalm 139 and verse 23. And if you want to pray a prayer and see God answer it 100% of the time, pray this one in sincerity. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. But wait, it gets better. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Now, to be led in the everlasting way, to get where God wants you to go, means sometimes going to a place we really don't want to travel down, right? If you ask God to reveal to you how much you got to grow, God will do that. And if you might be out there thinking, well, you know, Scott, that's all well and good for these amateurs out here, but I've been a born-again Christian for many, many years, and I've gone through many, many trials, and I've memorized many, many verses, and, you know, I think I'm probably farther along than the average person. If that's what's going through your mind right now, you need to go back to Sunday School 101. Because what you're doing at this moment, and it's an occupational hazard, and I do it, and you do it, and all God's children do it, is we compare ourselves with other people. And if you compare yourself with other people as far as your spiritual walk is concerned, sometimes you're going to pull a muscle patting yourself on the back, because you're going to run into some real flakes in the Christian life. You can say, well, I'm no great shakes, but at least I'm not like that person, right? But that doesn't do you any good, because God never said, okay, find the flakiest person you can find in the body of Christ and compare yourself to them and then measure your spirituality. What's the measure of our spirituality? It's becoming like Jesus in our character. And in that sense, the old saying is true. You ever heard the definition of a truly educated individual? A truly educated individual isn't just a person who knows a few things, but they know enough to know that they don't know everything they need to know, right? That's a truly educated person. Same thing is true in the Christian life. You want to show me a really mature believer in Christ, It's a person who, yeah, has learned a few messages and has understood a few principles from the Word of God. But the truly mature believer in Christ, if you're really getting the message, you look at Jesus and you go, wow, the more I look at him, the more I look at me, I realize that one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. I got a long way to go to be like Jesus Christ. Don't you? And if we kid ourselves into thinking, well, I'm probably the most Christ-like person I know. Like I said, back to Sunday School 101. Remember, your pride doesn't want you to know that you're proud. You know, and sometimes one of the ugliest forms of pride is spiritual pride. And if someone, you know, challenges you a bit in your walk with God, says, you know, how are things going? And you go, well, you know, who are you to say that to me? You know, I've been to seminary. And all. Oh, man. You know, okay. I'm not going to compare myself with other people. I'm going to compare myself with Jesus Christ. When was the last time you looked at the character of Jesus Christ and honestly said to yourself, Lord, I want to be more like you? When was the last time you were bold enough to pray, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be more like you? Show me those areas in my life that are keeping me from loving like Jesus loves, from living like Jesus lived, from going about my life in a way that not is pleasing to me, but brings a smile to your face, O Lord. Boy, you pray that prayer, God's going to answer it. And so Nehemiah took a good, hard look at the wreck and the ruin of the walls. But notice he doesn't stop there. After he gets done, he hadn't told anybody about that, but when he breaks the silence, it's powerful. Verse 17 says, then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. Now, the thing I love about Nehemiah is this. Nehemiah is so different than I am, and maybe you're more mature than I am, but if I'd been Nehemiah and I had come back and I had looked at this mess that the walls of Jerusalem had been, and I looked at this thing and it is such a mess, I can't even get my donkey through this particular place. And how long have you people been here? 100 years? You haven't done anything about this? I want names right now. And we're going to figure out who screwed up here. And people are going to get stink eye. And things are going to be different. That's what I do, right? Because it's your fault. Not my fault. I've been over in Susa 800 miles away. I came 800 miles around here. You people haven't even lifted a finger to help yourselves. God helps those who help themselves, right? So get to work. That's what I would have done. Which is probably why God didn't use me in this set of circumstances. That's what he says, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Nehemiah doesn't soft pedal anything. You guys know this place is a smoking ruin. But notice what he says here. It's so powerful. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. Nehemiah isn't going, you people are all screwed up. It's a good thing Mr. Wonderful's here to straighten you out. No, it's we, it's us. Boy, you want to be used effectively in ministry? Never forget those two tiny two-letter words, we and us. If you come to people and try to drop truth bombs on them from some ivory tower from on high, you present yourself as a person who's never made a mistake, never messed up, never played the hypocrite. You hear how many people say, oh, I can't be a part of the church. It's full of hypocrites. You know, when I hear that, I used to try to argue with them, but then I realized that they're right. Can anybody sitting in this auditorium here today honestly say you're not a hypocrite? That there isn't something that you've done is completely contrary to what you say you believe? You know, we say, oh, I'm filled with the love of Jesus unless someone gets my goat and turns the channel when I'm watching a program. You know how it works, how easily hypocrisy creeps into our lives. That's why we and us are so powerful. We get over this idea of shining up our halos and polishing our harps and talking in nauseatingly spiritual King James tone to one another and get real with one another. That's when ministry happens. The best way to get real with people is to share the we and the us, not the you and the they. You see, it's about all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, maybe the most important principle you'll ever embrace if you're going to be used by God to encourage anybody in ministry is this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God. Now, there's a lot of comfort in that passage, right? But you're never going to find comfort to share with others unless you've first been comforted yourself. And the reason that we need comfort is this: we're uncomfortable people, right? Whatever you may be sure of this: you are dreadfully like other people. Yeah, and that applies to you and that applies to me. But what a wonderful thing it is when God takes us through a difficult time, when God takes us through a crisis, when we find ourselves in a place where we didn't think we could even take another step, and yet the faithfulness of the Lord came alongside of us, and we're able to come alongside somebody else, and maybe you're going to run into somebody who's going through something you've never experienced before. And maybe you're going to come across somebody whose situation is completely different than anything that you've faced. I get that. But it's amazing how when God takes us through trials, and maybe this is true of your life, I know it's been true of my life, when he takes me through trials, almost immediately he brings across my path people that are going through the same kind of trial. And at first that bugs me. I got to tell you, it really bothers me, because I don't like to think about the trials that I've just gone through. You know, no secret about it, in the early 90s, I went through a divorce. And I went on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and as assistant pastor, after services, we would go to the prayer room. And we used to call the prayer room the MASH unit of ministry, because after the service, there would be people lined up waiting to come on in that are just going through horrific sets of circumstances. And we had to be available to listen to them and pray with them. It was like a MASH. You're kind of doing triage. And okay, this one, that one's bleeding to death. We better get some real ministry going on here. This one, I think we can set aside. You're all right. Just make an appointment. Come in. We'll talk a little bit later. That sort of thing. When I was in the prayer room, after I'd gone through my divorce, when I was just getting back on my feet, you know, it's absolutely, you know, devastating. Still struggling a bit with depression and so much. Almost every person that came to me, that would sit down with me, they say, "Oh, my wife just left me. Oh, my gosh, I'm going through a divorce. Oh, my gosh." And even the worst part of it all were this. Sometimes God would bring across my path the perpetrators of the divorce who felt bad about it. And there was part of me that was going, "Oh, man, I'd like to give you a piece of my mind right now." And I was just like, "God, why do I have to talk to all these divorced people?" God smiles and says, "That's why I brought you through all of this. So you could look that person in the eye and say, you know what? I know what that's like. But this is what God has taught me. And this is how you apply his word. And this is how you don't get off track. And this is how you overcome resentment and bitterness. And this is how you find grace in the midst of it all. And this is how you see how God can rebuild your life. And there is a future and there's a hope beyond all of this. But God wants to deal with your heart, man." I was like, "Why all these divorced people, God? I just don't get it." Could it be? Could it be? Because God uses the we and the us instead of the you and the them. You're going through tough times. You're not going through it for yourself. You're going through it because God wants to use you to encourage somebody else as he teaches you to be encouraged. Nehemiah shares that. These people. And notice, he doesn't say to them that we may no longer be at a reproach and, you know, you guys buttered your bread, now you can sleep in it. He says, "I told him of the hand of God which had been good upon me and also of the king's words which he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. I love this, because what was it that turned the tail from? Was it Nehemiah saying, "Yeah, I've seen that wall. It really needs some big-time building going on here"? What turned around? Was it just Nehemiah's compassion? "Oh, well, finally, there's somebody that agrees with us that we're in a rotten situation." They didn't need some guy coming 800 miles away to say that we're in a tough situation and that we're all in it together. They knew that. But what turned the tide? It was when Nehemiah said, "Look, this is the good hand of my God upon me. And this is how invested God is in putting your life back together. And this is the favor that he gave me with Artaxerxes Longimanus I, when I thought I was dead meat because I was sat in the king's presence. No, it turned around. He said, what do you need? And he gave me this leave of absence. And man, if God isn't in this, I don't know what else you could say. And they were like, wow, yeah, maybe God is in this. You see, Nehemiah didn't say, trust me, I'm God's man. He said, no, I'm here to tell you, as God's man, put your trust in him. Put your trust in him. God is doing a great work, and you can be a part of it. You can be a part of it. You can be a part of seeing the great hand of God change lives, taking away the reproach of a ruined city, taking away the reproach of lives that have been mangled beyond recognition, taking away the reproach of people that struggle and have been left by the side of the road, and the world goes, ah, you're a loser, you'll never get it right. Taking away the reproach of people that have the same message playing over and over in their heads. You know what? You're like this, you'll always be like that, so just learn to like it. And you can say, no, there's a God out there who saves people. There's a God out there who changes lives. There's a God out there who loves you passionately and personally and can change your entire existence. Who wants to be a part of a work like that? Yeah, sign me up, man. Not because you're something, Nehemiah. Not because Artaxerxes Longimanus I is behind all of this, but because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is doing a brand new work. Man, I want to be a part of that. Desperately. I want God to rebuild the wreck and the ruin of my life, because the same God who's working here in Nehemiah is the same God who wants to work in your life. Oh, we talked about the J.C. Light and Power Company and its subsidiary, the J.C. Construction Company. What is the building work that God wants to do? And I'll leave you with this. I love what C.S. Lewis said about this. This is your destiny. This is the vision that God has for your life, and I think it's so beautiful. Imagine yourself, C.S. Lewis wrote, as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building something quite different from the house you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Is that the vision you have for your life? That's the vision God has for your life. Let's arise and build, gang. Father, thank you that your word is so powerful, that you have so much to say to us about our lives. Lord, the old saying is so true. You love us just the way we are today, but far too much to let us stay that way. And so, Father, when we look at what obviously is the wreck and ruin of our lives, Lord, we don't want to change the subject, point the fingers at other people, get involved with the blame game. Lord, we just pray that like Nehemiah, you would show us the full extent of what needs to change, the areas that you want to challenge us in, and that you would chase pride and complacency far from us. But as we see the wreck and the ruin, Lord, I pray that we would see it through the lens of the fact that you love us and that your good hand is upon us and that you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, that you are there standing with us, that you care about our lives, and that you don't so much care about the bad decisions that we've made and the hole that we've dug, as much as you care about bringing your truth to bear within our lives, not just to heal us, not just to comfort us, not just to encourage us, but so that we can offer you the best kind of praise, taking that same kind of comfort and encouragement and sharing it with others. God, give us individually right now a vision for this. And if we strayed from that, if we've kind of gotten into cruise control, if we feel like we've grown enough, Lord, just like we talked about, let us pray that dangerous prayer. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in us. But Lord, lead us in the everlasting way. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.